Well, this morning we come to part four of our ongoing series that I've entitled Pondering the Proverbs. Our focus this morning will be primarily on verse 7 of the first chapter. If you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 7 again together. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I'm really not going to do any kind of review this morning of what we've covered thus far, except to remind you that in these seven introductory verses, Solomon's aim is to convey to his readers the usefulness of what he has written. In short, he says, the Proverbs will make us wise with regard to being able to discern not only what God himself considers to be right, what God considers to be just and equitable, but also we need to know these things in terms of continuing in our learning through the acquisition of wise counsel from those who possess it. I cannot tell you enough, or strongly enough, how important it is that all of us, when we don't understand something, when we don't understand something as clearly as we might understand it, it's important for us to find those who do. Now, a lot of us do that through books. A lot of us do that through personal relationships that we have with those who are older and wiser than ourselves. It doesn't really matter how you choose to do that, but it is important that we are ever learning to be wiser and wiser and wiser. I thought when I turned 21, I was wise. Then I turned 31 and realized that I wasn't wise at all when I was 21. Then I turned 41 and I realized that I was not nearly as wise as I was at 41 and then 51 and now I'm approaching 61. And let me just tell you, there's a lot yet to know in order to increase in wisdom. The point is, you'll never stop learning. You'll never stop growing in wisdom all the days of your life. That's what Solomon's saying. You can always learn more by availing yourself of the means that God has provided to do that. And certainly, accountability with other people is a great way to do that. Well, this still leaves an important question unanswered. And that question is, where do we begin? Where do we begin? Solomon answers that question in verse 7. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools, on the other hand, despise wisdom and instruction. Now, first things first, we need to talk about this word fear. We've talked about it before, but it certainly bears repeating because you know as well as I do, there are people in the world who want to mitigate the fear that we're to have for God. There are people in the world who insist that when the Bible says that we're to fear God, this is not the kind of fear that invokes terror. This is not the kind of fear that actually makes us afraid. It's little more than reverential awe. And there is a modicum of truth to that. We are to revere God. We are to revere Him greatly. But that's really not what the word means. Most of the time when you see this word fear in the scriptures, it's a translation of the Greek word phobos. We get our word phobia from that. It's not a garden variety reverential awe. When we're told to fear God, we are to be deathly afraid of Him. Now, what does that mean to the believer? Does that mean that we'll lose our salvation? No. Does that mean we'll ever arrive at a situation in our lives where He changes His mind about saving us? No. Doesn't mean that at all. But yet the fact remains, even Jesus said that we are to fear God. Look at Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, again using this word phobos throughout, or variation thereof, Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." He says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He doesn't say be in awe of him. He doesn't say respect him. While both of those things are true, he says, fear him. Now, if we're not to fear that we'll lose our salvation, if we're not to fear him in much the same way that, you know, we fear things that go bump in the night or the boogeyman or things like that, how are we to fear him? What does that mean exactly? Well, the kind of fear he's talking about is that fear that's born out of a humble acknowledgement that God could and would put us in hell were it not for the interposition of His Son, the provision of His Son. It's not a fear of what God will do to us. It's a fear of what God could do to us. It's a fear of what God should do to us. Understand that well. Let me make something very clear here. If it weren't for the provision of Jesus Christ, and that not based on anything God saw in you that was redeemable, not based on any good works that you've done, not based upon your performance, if not for God's sovereign grace in providing His Son to atone for your sins, you would go to hell when you die. We need to understand that. And outside of God seeing us as the recipients of His grace, those who are clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, apart from that necessary buffer between us and God, this mediator that we call our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, without Him, we would still be the objects designed for God's wrath. This is where the humility comes in. This is where we as believers don't claim to be any better than anyone else. He who has received that which he did not possess is no better than the one who did not receive. We're better off because we are the recipients of God's grace, but we're in no way better than those who have not. Listen to how Charles Bridges, Puritan, defined this kind of healthy fear. He said, "This fear is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. God's wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him." Do you possess that kind of fear? I'm not talking about paranoia. I'm talking about the realization of just how precarious your life is. Just how precarious, if you're not careful, your claim to being a follower of Jesus Christ can be. You know, John hit the nail on the head the other day when he talked about church membership and why that's so important. Why it's so important that we all band together and we covenant together and we agree to, you know, do things for one another and serve one another according to our gifting and to ultimately worship God to the best of our ability. We do those things not to impress anyone, not to impress God Himself. We do those things because those are the only things that remind us of the validity of our faith. As long as you're being compelled, you have every reason to be assured in your faith. But once you lose that, once things begin to get fuzzy, you need to realize just how precarious your situation might be. Again, we need not fear losing our salvation, but we would do well to ensure that we have it to begin with, right? For you unbelievers here this morning, let me just say this. You need to understand that apart from new life in Christ, the fear of God that you should possess is not the same as the believer's fear of God. While the prospect of what would have been our lot apart from His grace serves to humble us as believers, generate a healthy sense of fear and awe, your fear should still be based on the terrible reality that should you die today without Christ, there's no salvation for you. Now that's, you can see the difference between those types of fear, I hope. But you who do not believe, you who sit there even now probably thinking, yeah, there he goes again. He's, you know, talking about all this old time religion, this hellfire and brimstone. He's up there, you know, threatening people with these ghost stories that are designed to govern people and scare children into submission. It's not what it's about, folks. The weightiness of this is inestimable. You need to understand, as an unbeliever, just how precarious your position is. And those of us who are saved need to glorify God all the more because He has spared us from that. You know, few men have any trouble envisioning that God would send bad people to hell. They just don't see themselves as being in that category. We hear it all the time. Well, I'm a good person. God wouldn't send me to hell. I've done nothing that wrong. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an evildoer by strict definition. I'm a good person. I'm a benevolent person. I'm a loving person. I'm a caring person. So when I die, God will look at my life and say, yeah, that person, you're pretty good. Go on in. Is that how it works? No. Read Romans 3 again. Paul says there's none good. No, not one. There are none righteous. They've all gone astray. That's you and me. And again, apart from the divine intervention of Jesus Christ to save us, we would go to the same place. The types of people who reject the gospel are the same types of people that Solomon says are fools here. Those who despise wisdom and instruction. Only a fool would hear the objective truth of the Word of God, hear about salvation in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to His glory alone, as contained in the Word of God alone, and then reject that. Only a fool will reject those things. So it's important to fear God. Because, according to Solomon, such fear is where all real knowledge begins. I would also turn that around. I would also say that a knowledge of God is where real fear begins. Would you agree with that? It's not that the fear of God is where knowledge begins. I think it's actually probably more important to understand that the knowledge of God is where real fear begins. You'll never fear God as you ought to fear God if you don't know anything about Him. And believe me, there are scads of people the world over today who insist that they know all about God. They'll insist that they know God. Problem is, they only think they know Him. Much of what they know about God, though, is simply based on what they assume to be true about Him. Based on what? Based on the erroneous teaching that they've received from others who assume they know the truth about God. You'll hear preachers in pulpits this very morning all around the globe talking about God as if they know Him, and they don't. Talking about God in ways that the Scriptures themselves negate. talking about God in ways that are traditional and not biblical. It's really important that we know this God for whom we are to have this fear. As I thought about this early in the week, I thought it'd be beneficial for us to just back up a little bit. And before we go into the Proverbs in earnest, if we're going to really fear God as we ought, and if we're going to know this God that we are to fear, I think it's important that we go back to the first few lessons of our systematic theology. I'm not going to talk about everything we talked about. We're not going to rehearse the whole thing. But there are two things that I want to talk about this morning that should give us this at least foundational knowledge of this God that we're actually dealing with. And if you know these things to be true, then good for you. I think we could all use a reminder, though, of at least these two things about God that will not only help us to fear Him as we ought, but to help others. A lot of you weren't even here for those first few lessons in theology proper during our systematic theology study. We talked about a lot of things. Those recordings are available on Sermon Audio if you want to go back and listen to those. But this morning I just want to recover or rehearse two of those things. The first one is the doctrine of God's self-existence. The doctrine of God's self-existence. One of the first things that we need to consider when we consider God's perfections, not attributes, you recall why that is. Attributes are things that we place on God. Perfections are those things that simply define who God is. In other words, God's not holy because we say He's holy. He's holy why? Because He's holy. Right? He's not sovereign because we attribute sovereignty to Him. He's sovereign because why? Because He is sovereign. He's not Lord because we say He is. He's Lord because He is Lord. You get the idea. So where did God come from? That's one of the first questions that people want to know. We are so hung up in our finite minds about this cause and effect relationship about everything. And believe me, everything that exists, everything has a cause except God. Now, I don't mean to blow your minds this morning again, but I'm not even going to ask you. You know, a lot of pastors say, just think about that. I'm telling you, don't think about it. It's not healthy. Because your mind can't conceive of an uncaused effect. People reason, if God exists at all, He had to have had a beginning. He had to have had a cause. It's not true. It's not true. God is the only self-existent being ever. Theologians call this the doctrine of the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. This is what establishes God as utterly unique throughout creation. The doctrine of God's aseity is what separates Him from the rest of us. As the self-existing God, He transcends everything in the universe, because He Himself is the creator of everything in the universe. Now, why is this doctrine necessary? Why is it necessary? Why is it important that God is self-existent? Okay, because everything else owes its existence to God. But that's going almost there. But why is it important to understand that He's the only self-existent one? Assurance? Yeah, there's that.
There's a lot of parts of Scripture where
Yes. Absolutely. That's why it's important. The aseity of God, the self-existence of God, is important because to even ponder the thought that God may have had a beginning means that something existed before Him to give Him that beginning. It means that God Himself has a boss, a creator. It's not true. So the only possible remedy for the one who has no creator is to say that He always existed. And again, that just blows our minds because we ourselves as human beings are confined in this space-time continuum. All we know is space and time. God knows neither in the strictest way of saying it. We'll talk more about that as we go on, but let's look at the ripple effects of this. What does this tell us from the very beginning? Well, it tells us that unlike a lot of people think of God today, God is not one of us. He's not like us. He is altogether different from us. And this will prevent us from making those silly statements like, well, if I was God, I would do this and I would do that. You are so not God that it's pointless, it's blasphemous to even suggest what you might do if you were God. The gulf that separates God's creation from Himself in today's society is about this wide. If one even exists at all. But in reality, the gulf that exists between God and His creation is insurmountable. It's really a case of apples and oranges. No, it's not, because both of those things are round. And people eat them. And they're nutritious. You see what I'm... There's not even any similarities between God and that which He has created. Now, again, this helps us practically because it helps us, number one, fear Him properly. Wait a minute, He's that much greater? He's really that much altogether different from myself? Yes. Now, think about this. There are many, and here's one of the unfortunate ripple effects of an erroneous understanding of who God is. There are many, and sadly, most of them are those who profess to be Christians, who honestly believe that they are capable of changing God. Right? How many of you would admit that at some point in your walk with Christ, you believed that you could change God's mind? How many of you have ever believed that prayer changes God's mind? That's the point I'm making. Others believe that man must exercise his free will toward God, and that alone is the catalyst for God's granting salvation. In other words, I've heard this even from pulpits. God is incapable of saving you unless and until you give Him permission to do so. Right? God can't save you until you agree to be saved. Still others believe that we're capable of making God sad, angry, frustrated. Some, and I would say this no doubt applies to some here this morning, feel as though God benefits in some way or is blessed in some way by our worship of Him. Anybody ever believe that? We use phrases like this all the time. God is pleased with my worship. God benefits from my worship. God is blessed by my worship. Again, this goes back to the self-existence of God and His other perfections that make Him altogether different from us. God doesn't receive anything from you or me. Do you understand that? Again, this goes contrary to the way we're programmed. We want to think of God as kind of like our buddy, kind of like He's like us in so many ways, and He thinks like us, and He responds like us. Do you ever stop to think He needs nothing from you? This is actually what magnifies our salvation. This is actually what makes our salvation so unthinkably wonderful, is the fact that He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. Now, how can I say that confidently? Well, because for Him to need anything or to benefit in any way from you or me means that He's not immutable, which we'll talk about in just a minute. That means we can affect change in God. God goes from being not pleased with us to being pleased with us when we do fill in the blank. God goes from being angry with us to being happy with us when we fill in the blank. To suggest that God needs man or benefits from man in any way makes Him dependent on man for the things that He receives from us. There are a couple of scriptures I want to look at. Look at Job 22. Job 22. Job 22, verses 2 and 3. Job's friend, Eliphaz, challenges Job with a few rhetorical questions. He says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to Him if you make your ways blameless?" These are rhetorical questions, by the way. What's the answer to those questions? The answer is no. God is not obligated to man, because God can't receive anything from him in terms of making him better or worse. Again, if God needs something from you and you're able to supply that, you're able to change God from being insufficiently supplied in that whatever that thing is to being sufficiently supplied. Job 35. Job's got another friend, Elihu. He asks some really similar questions. Job 35, verses 6 and 7. He says, "If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" Now, why are Eliphaz and Elihu speaking to Job in this way? Well, they're actually rebuking him because Job believed that because he was righteous, because he had done nothing to deserve the calamity that God had brought into his life, God owed him a hearing and an explanation. But Eliphaz and Elihu understood that God owed Job nothing. Nothing at all. Why? Because Job had not caused God to react in the way that Job assumed he had the power to do. In fact, if we go over to Job 41:11, Job 41:11, God himself says nearly the same thing as Job's friends. He asks, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." In other words, the reason God doesn't receive anything from us is because we have nothing to give him that's not already his. You know, incidentally, this is why we don't do a lot of baby dedications. Right? What is a baby dedication? Parents come up here. We'll do it if parents are inclined that way. And for the sake of conscience, we'll certainly do that. But I've always done that with this disclaimer. When you come and you dedicate your children to the Lord, folks, this is not the Lion King. There's no need to stand on the craggy mountaintop and hold your child up and say, Lord, I give this child to you. You don't give him anything. He already belongs to the Lord. How cavalier. It's like people say, I want to dedicate my life to the Lord. You're not giving the Lord anything. Much better to say, I'm going to fall on my face and worship this thrice holy God who, by His grace and mercy alone, has spared me certain death and an eternity in hell. And I'm going to do my best to live accordingly, not so He's benefited, but so that He's glorified. The purpose of God's glory even is not for Himself, because He fetches the glory in everything that He does. Good, bad, right, wrong, indifferent, whatever happens, we know this from Scripture and our confession of faith. We worship a triune God who has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. All of it. And in those things He's glorified. Let me ask you something. Have you ever done anything that He has not ordained? No. Well, what about when I sin? He's not the author of sin. We know that as well. But we also have to wrestle with the fact that even in our sin, and we've used the account of Joseph to illustrate this, what we might intend for evil, what others might intend toward us as evil, God ordained for good to somebody. Whether to those who love the Lord, those who are called according to His purpose, or whether it's someone else who will benefit from that in some way. Maybe some of the things we do that God has ordained for us to do have purposes that we can't even imagine why we've done those things. Now, does this excuse us from sin? No. No. There's that strange dichotomy that we have to wrestle with. We're still responsible for the sins that we commit. And yet God is glorified in everything that happens. It's awesome. James Dozal. If you don't know who James Dozal is, let me give you a book recommendation. Dozal is D-O-L-E-Z-A-L. He wrote a book called All That Is in God. I think I recommended that earlier as well. But if you don't have that book, you need to get it. Just make sure you're wide awake when you read it, because it is challenging. But Dozal said this. He said, when God gives to His creatures, He does not give away. That is, He does not divest Himself of being and actuality when He gives good gifts to humans. Consequently, we have nothing to bestow in God that He does not already perfectly and infinitely possess in His fullness of being. As we cannot subtract from His infinite beatitude, neither can we replenish or enlarge it. I know it's early. I know your heads are like, whoa, whoa. But I need you to try to think about what's being said here. God in His self-existence, the God who owes His existence to no thing or no one, the God who is perfect in every possible way, for Him to receive anything would imply that He was imperfect and needed that thing. For Him to divest Himself of something that He does need or possess makes Him imperfect, because now He has subtracted from His being. It's not possible. And this, again, is very important when it comes to understanding the Word of God as a whole. We heed the word of God, not because we agree with it necessarily. Our flesh, a lot of times, doesn't agree with what we find in the word of God. We don't agree and abide by the word of God because we like it all the time. There's a lot of things that I would like to be able to do, but I can't do because the word of God tells me it's sin. In my flesh, I'm like Paul in Romans 7. There's a lot of things I would do that I don't do that I would. But I'm restrained by this Holy Spirit that lives in me. I'm restrained by this self-existent one, and I yield to him because he's not like me. Some of you might feel as though you've come to give God your worship. This morning, we talk about that all the time. I come to give God my worship. Well, you're not really giving God anything, are you? We're told in another place that if God wanted, you know, if man was unable or unwilling to worship God, what would happen? Even the stones would cry out and worship him. I fully understand the sentiment behind coming to give God our worship. But what I mean by saying we don't really do that is because we give him nothing that's able to benefit him in any way whatsoever. Look at Acts 17. Paul actually hits this nail on the head. Acts 17, beginning at verse 23b. He's speaking to the Athenians. The Athenians had this penchant for being very religious, very observant. They were so observant, in fact, that they had an altar erected to an unknown god. They wanted to cover all their bases. They were very much polytheistic. Everything that every one of their little g gods required, they attempted to do in order to appease these gods. But what does Paul say to them? Paul tells them, your approach is just, it's wrong from the beginning. Verse 23b of Acts 17. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Stop there. You can't contain this God. You can't treat him like the little g gods that you're so fond of worshiping. You can't just erect an altar to him and say, this suffices as a proper homage to this god. Paul says, no. You can't treat him like the others. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. The point Paul is making here is that when we serve God, he's not in any way enriched or repaid by our actions. Dozal's helpful here again. He says God's glory is not actually increased when we glorify him. His perfect fullness of love is not intensified by our acts of obedience. His intrinsic infinite hatred for sin is not made a little hotter by our transgressions. All these things, being glorious, loving, opposed to sin, God simply is in and of himself. Do you understand the importance of what we're saying? My intention this morning is not to put a damper on your enthusiasm for worship. Anything but. We're to worship God. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we're to worship him accordingly. But we dare not think that he's dependent on us when we do. We dare not think that we give him anything when we do. Worship is the obedient response coming from the heart that God has replaced our stony heart with in salvation. Worshiping the triune God is not to make up for something that He lacks, but to make up for that which we lack. Which begins with a proper understanding of God Himself. Worship God with reckless abandon, yes. Worship Him with all that you are and all that you have, yes. But don't, in the process, manufacture a false god in your own mind by bringing Him down to our level. By making Him more like us. Because He's not. Now, what does all this have to do with the Proverbs? Well, as we go through the Proverbs are really a reflection, not of the mind of Solomon. The Proverbs are a reflection of the mind of God, who inspired Solomon to pass on, not suggestions, but God's ironclad expectations for those who know Him and seek to worship Him aright. There's one of two ways that people can read the Proverbs. Again, if we have the wrong conception of who God is, if we think God is our buddy, God is our friend, and He's a little bit like us, not entirely, but He's a little bit like us, and He thinks like we do, and He responds the way we do, and He feels the way we do most of the time. After all, we've been made in His image, and you know, so we're actually more like God than we can even imagine. There's a way that you're going to read not just the Proverbs, but I would say the entirety of the Word of God with that presupposition, as opposed to understanding that we are not God, we are not like God. God is not giving us friendly suggestions. He's giving us sovereign commands. And we've talked about the ripple effect of seeing the things in the Word of God as suggestions. This is what gets us to places, like I said last week, where we're ordaining women, homosexuals, where everything in the church just seems to be being turned on its head. I would argue that most of that stuff comes from a faulty understanding of who God is. And it begins with understanding His complete otherness, His self-existence, and His immutability. I'm not going to talk a lot this morning about immutability. I think you know what that means. God is impervious to change. He can't change. Why? Anybody remember? Because He's perfect. Take something that's perfect, which we can't really conceive of that even, right? What can you give someone who's perfect? I'll wait. Okay. Worship. What can you give someone who is perfect that changes His perfection? There you go. That's better. Or even threatens His perfection. Nothing. You see where I'm going with that? Nothing. We need to view God as completely other and completely impervious to any change whatsoever. Again, this is why, you know, when a lot of people think, well, I'm just going to pray about this and I'm going to pray that God changes His mind. No. You're going to pray that God aligns your will with His, not the other way around. And yet so many people pray as if they're able to change God. Let this be another warning to those of you without Christ this morning. According to the Scriptures, you are either, even now, you are either among those chosen before the foundation of the world, or you are those that the Scripture refers to as the reprobate, who will die in your sins and go to hell. Don't think for a minute that when you get to those pearly gates or whatever that's going to look like, the day of judgment, don't think for one minute that you're going to be able to get God to change His mind about you. His mind has been made up since before the world began. So what does that leave for me? You who don't believe, all that leaves for you is to cry out to Him to show you that you were numbered among His children from before the foundation of the world. That's all you have. You can't convince God. You can't cajole God. You can't cause Him to change His mind. Pray that you're one of His. And pray that in the course of linear time, He'll reveal that to you. It's very important that we understand these things.